Morrell families this time. We'll observe the Lord's table after this morning service. We'll have no evening service. We'll have dinner together. Seek the Lord's help for these folks if requesting prayer. Kayana, how's she doing? Doing good? Oh, put a plate in it? She must have really crushed it. Yeah, okay. All right, let's begin our worship service with hymn number 45. Ye servants of God, your master proclaim.
Ye servants of God, your master proclaim and publish abroad his wonder. Jesus extol, his kingdom is glorious, he rules over all. God ruleth on high, almighty to save, and still he is nigh, his presence we his triumph shall sing, ascribing salvation to Jesus our King. Salvation to God who sits on the throne. Let all cry aloud and honor the Son. The praises of Jesus, the angels proclaim, fall down on their faces and worship the Lamb. Then let us adore and give him his right, all glory and power and wisdom and might. Angels above, and thanks never ceasing, and infinite love.
After scripture reading and prayer, we'll sing hymn number 125. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 5. We'll read the first 11 verses. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Patience, experience, and experience, hope. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, we also have joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, most merciful and gracious God, long-suffering, kind-hearted, and tender, we thank you, Father, for what you've done for your children, what you continue to do for them. We pray for those who are going through trials and tribulations even now. sufferings of heart. We know that thou knowest the case. We pray that you'll do what you can do and what we would love to be able to do but can, and that is give grace and mercy and comfort and consolation in these times. We pray for ourselves this day as we hear the gospel and take the Lord's table, that our eyes and hearts of people be upon Jesus Christ, the object of our faith. And help us, Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. In number 125, Jesus paid it all the debt I owe. Steve, you receive the offering this morning, please. Let us pray. Father, again, we come in the name of Jesus Christ, our mighty, great, glorified Savior, for what he accomplished on Calvary's tree, the salvation of his people. And with him, you have given your people all things freely. What we have received. Let us not boast as if we've not received it. And as we have the privilege of returning unto thee that which you've given us, let us do so with thanksgiving and praise in our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. here in Romans chapter 5, in these first 11 verses, Paul declares what he calls in another place the full assurance of faith. And with these words, he proclaims the wonder of God-given faith, and it is a wonder. And these words cannot be received apart from God-granted faith and understanding. And when they are truly considered, we can understand the world's adverse reaction to true faith. The world and its natural inborn innate religion think that the faith of God's elect is utter foolishness. Now the world does not consider all faith to be foolish, just the faith of the elect. The believing sinner does not desire, seek after, and does not offer any other proof that he believes or whom he believes, except that God has said, God has written, and that's what the basis of our faith. The faith that God gives is subjective. Now it has an object, the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's subjective in the sense that it believes what God has said, not what the world says, but what God has said. If it is written, faith believes it, though the believer may not even be able to explain it. I see men try often, as I look at these blurbs on Facebook, men trying to explain the Trinity. God manifest in the flesh. The Word made flesh, the instrumentality of the preached word, and the salvation of the elect. These things are wonders and amazing. The believer knows that he did not generate faith. He was not born with it. He did not come up with the idea and was completely and amazingly assured when he found out that he had it. I haven't got over it yet. The world cannot countenance this because they do not believe faith to be a sovereignly disseminated gift. Religion believed faith to be an offer, an available commodity, which by the great wisdom of their own consummate intellect and their cerebral decision, they exercise their will and they can embrace faith or not. And often they say that it's up to them. Religion asserts that they've exercised faith. They've flexed their decision-making deltoids and exercised faith. Such cannot accept, cannot even mentally process that a believer did not come up with his own faith, because their experiences tell them that they surely came up with theirs. And that is why some who have embraced the truth of sovereign grace, the sovereign grace of God in salvation, still want to hold on to a religious experience that transpired before they heard the truth. Donnie Bell used to say, a man give you his car, his wife, his house, and everything else, but he won't give up that old profession. Some have no trouble denying the doctrine that they've embraced before they heard the gospel, but suffer great anguish in letting go of when they supposedly began to believe. False faith is a true experience. I had it many times in my youth, and a true experience cannot be denied, even if the experience did not result in believing the truth. It's still an experience, and it ain't no use to fight with people about the experience. True faith embraces the truth of the gospel. True faith, according to Scripture, is not given to a person until he or she hears the truth. Scripture declares you believed after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Also that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and that those who come to Christ by faith and in faith do so because God himself has taught them what they need to know, and the result of him teaching him is they come to Christ. All who have heard of the Father and have learned of the Father come to me, Christ said. Faith is the experience of grace and the only evidence of it, and is given in vital union with the preaching of the gospel. Faith is the evidence, the only evidence given in Scripture. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. Faith is substance, evidence and substance. People say, well, show me. You can't. because it's invisible evidence and substance. Faith is the evidence. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And you don't have it unless God gives it to you, and you don't get it unless you've heard the word of truth. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him in whom they're not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they're not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is also the beginning of obedience to God. God has commanded that men believe and has given his elect faith to do so. What God has required of his people, he has supplied to his people. Never think that obedience comes from any other aspect of life of the child of God than the living principle of God-given faith. This is where obedience comes from. By faith, the child of God understands. By faith, the child of God loves. By faith, the child of God acts. And by faith, the child of God obeys. The enigma of faith, that which the world does not and cannot get, is most clearly seen in the things that the believer is sure of. The believer is sure of some things. Paul is dead sure of some important things, and so is every believer in these first 11 verses of chapter 5. The believer is sure he's justified by faith. That's what it says. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, this does not need defending, and certainly does not need explaining away. This is the truth, and the world will never get what it means. Paul has not come to this place without first explaining several things to come to this phrase, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. In chapters 1 and 2, in the first 23 verses of chapter 3, Paul declares in no uncertain terms that man is not justified by anything that he is, anything that he thinks, anything that he does. In chapter 1, he declares that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation unto all who believe, whether Jew or Greek, and in that gospel, the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. In the latter part of that chapter, he shows the end of the Gentiles' pagan mind, reprobation. In chapter 2, he shows the end of the religious mind, the Jewish mind, the condemnation of self-righteousness by the law. In the first 23 verses of chapter 3, he concludes all under sin, Jew and Gentile alike, all under sin, and reveals the utter depravity of man and his condemnation by the law from which he cannot escape. For what the law saith, saith him under the law, that the whole world might be found guilty before God. Therefore, by the works of righteousness shall no man be saved or justified. The latter part of chapter 3 makes it plain that man is justified freely by grace. That's where he says, being freely justified by grace through the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. And that part of that work was the giving of faith to trust that work, and he who performed it, described this way in verse 24, I think it is, through faith in his blood. Through faith in his blood. He concludes that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, and since it is by faith that there is no other place but faith, and no boasting is allowed, because it's God-given faith. And in chapter 4, Paul declares that from his works and trusting, that Abraham, the father of faith, was counted righteous by ceasing from his works. Ceasing from his works and trusting the merits of Jesus Christ. How was Abraham made righteous? By works? No. If he was, then God would owe him grace. God would owe him favor. But God is not a debtor to any man. Chapter 4 further explains the fact that righteousness is not imputed to Abraham by the law. And the law represented by circumcision, because he was declared righteous before he was circumcised, before he circumcised anybody else, before the law of circumcision was given. And that circumcision for Abraham was a declaration that he was already righteous. When that happened, when he believed God concerning the seed in Genesis 15, it was counted to him for righteousness. But Paul goes on to say that when Christ rose from the dead, all who died were justified. Chapter 4, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification Then he begins chapter 5 with this declaration of assurance. Therefore, after he said all of that, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Some might say, well, it's by grace. Yes, it is. It's by resurrection. Yes, it's by blood. It must really be explained and set forth here, or someone may actually believe that they are justified by faith as if the Holy Spirit was not clear. He said, we're justified by faith. And if you know what true faith is, you'll understand that. You'll understand that. Text determines context. And the first word of chapter 5 is verse 4, is therefore. And what he's talking about is verses, is chapters 1 through 4. Therefore, having said all that he said, these things are not set against each other, faith and grace, faith and blood, faith and resurrection. These are not against each other. I believe that I'm justified by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the blood of Christ, by the grace of God, without the deeds of the law as declared in the gospel, and by faith. Faith is the experience of salvation. The experience of knowing that you have been where you could not have naturally been. Knowing that you have done what you could not have naturally done. Know that you have died when you did not naturally die. It is the experience of having never sinned when all you know is sin. And all you know to do is sin. The believer sees that Christ's work in election, substitution, redemption, calling, and justification was absolutely necessary in his own case and fully accomplished for him by Jesus Christ alone. And he believes that by faith. The believer is sure that he has peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Ain't no peace in this world. Ain't even peace among men. This is no small thing, though Christ, through Christ, that is to say, by his blood and righteousness, by his justice-satisfying sacrifice, the believer has peace with God. Peace with God. Every child of God at this moment has a peace with God. There is no adversarial relationship between a believer and God. The believer does not have a slavish fear and superstition that God is waiting to catch him in some sin, but sees God as his dear, gracious Father, ever willing to receive him, who delights in him and welcomes him in his presence with exceeding joy. Oh, joy over thee with singing, he said, with singing. This is one thing that is sure to the believer. When all else around him falls apart, when nations war against nation, crime and hatred and all manner of concupiscence fill the airwaves, he has peace with the Holy God all day, every day, without exception. Peace with God. The believer does not fear judgment. Religion does, and it should. Believer doesn't fear judgment because he is as God's son in the world. That's what John said in John 4:17. Jesus Christ in the world suffered the wrath of God for the believer's sin, so he'll have no wrath on him. God's wrath is taken care of. We just sung that. Jesus paid it all. All the debt I owe, he paid it all. That means you don't have to pay anything. I know what it is to pay off something, don't you? Well, when you pay it off, it's yours. You can bet for sure debt, but you don't owe any more on it. The mockery of religion is they say Jesus paid it all, and then when some men get before the judgment, they're going to be put in hell. They're going to have to pay again. Well, he must not have paid it all. Well, he did pay it all. Scripture says he paid it all for some folk, for his people. The result of that wonderful transaction is the believer is declared righteous. Made righteousness. Essential thing. Righteousness of God. Go figure. He believes it. This is a strange thing about the elect. When you ask them if they're righteous, they'll tell you, I'm the very righteousness of God. You say, you proud individual. No. Ain't no pride in that. Ain't no pride in that at all, because I had nothing to do with it. You can only have pride if you had to actually had something to do with it. We have pride about a lot of stuff that don't make any sense. Pride of face. I don't have so much of that anymore, but I had some when I was younger. Who made you look like you look? God did. You're going to be proud of that? You had nothing to do with it? Pride of race. Who made you the race you are? God did. What'd you have to do with it? Nothing. I didn't have anything to do with my race. Pride of place. Promotion belongs to the Lord, it says. He raises up and takes down. He brings up the low and casts down the high, and the other way around. He does all that. Believer believes what God has said about him, that he's perfected in Jesus Christ, that he is God's righteousness, that he's sanctified, redeemed, and holy before God. And he knows that it has to be all of God and none of him. The believer is sure that there is nothing between him and God but mercy and grace, kindness, and sweet, sweet love all day long. All day long. So sometimes I feel condemned. I know why you feel condemned. Because you're looking at you and not Christ. Pay attention to yourself. Stop looking at you. You ain't worth looking at. Neither am I. There's a desperately dark place inside this old heart and mind. I don't need to dwell in there. The believer is sure that by Christ he has perfect standing with God, and and this assures him that what may come, there will always be sufficient grace to bear him up and see him through. Verse 2 says, by whom we have access by faith, and that is by Jesus Christ, into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of God. The sovereign, loving, irresistible, effectual grace of God meets every need. I will supply all your needs. My grace is sufficient for thee, told Paul. Everywhere, in every circumstance, and every second of the day, the believer has, through Christ, access. Come on in. Walk on in. Reside there. Access into this wondrous grace. You will never deplete it. For as sin abounds, grace did much more abound. The believer is sure that the worst times, the greatest tribulations, result in him having the greatest hope and reason for glory. That's strange. That world won't see that. Your tribulations and your trials, the hard things that happen, these are for the glory of God and for your good. And they actually will help you. He says in verse 3 and 4, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience or proof, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. We glory in tribulations. There's a saying that goes around, God will not give you any more than you can handle. You can't handle nothing to start with. God will never give you more than he can handle. You can't handle nothing. It don't take nothing to set us aside and put our minds on things that don't want to be there. We're victims of circumstance, and sometimes we're willingly so. When the believer goes through great trial, he may feel that the burden is too great, the pain unbearable, but he finds that the grace of God sustains him, even when he wasn't feeling sustained. He's always there. When he's finished, he freely gives thanks to God for what took place. The believer is sure that the hope he has will never result in shame or confusion. They who trust in him shall not be ashamed. Verse 5 says that, and hope maketh us not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Hope is not a wish or a pipe dream. In the scriptures, hope is an expectation of something that will most surely come to pass. is not a wish. It cannot be demolished by circumstance. It cannot be deceived or disappointed. We can, but that thing God has given us can't. It always seems to just pop up at the right moment, doesn't it? When you least expect it, when you think, you know, all things are about to fall apart, all of a sudden, God is sovereign, and He takes care of everything. What a wonder. The believer is sure that his hope is based upon the fact that God loves him. And that love is proved by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Can't be seen, can't be proved, don't try to prove it. Can't see the Holy Ghost. And don't go running around on benches and acting like fools and speaking in tongues, try to prove it, because that ain't the Holy Ghost, that's another spirit. The Holy Ghost is in every believer. The Holy Spirit of God, actually the Spirit of Christ, according to John 16. And that language is sweet and poetic. The love of God is shed abroad in a believer's heart. Shed abroad. Reaching the deepest recesses and wrapping, enveloping, and consuming and establishing the heart. The believer knows this because the Holy Ghost is given unto him. No man knows nor can lay claim to the love of God unless the Spirit of God dwells in him. And the world cannot understand it. Our Lord said the world will not understand it. The world can't get it. The world never discerned that. You can explain it to them, but that don't mean they're going to understand it, because they won't. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit to foolishness to him. Neither can he know them nor discern them, because they're spiritually discerned. But the spiritual man discerneth all things, yet he's discerned by no man. Beloved, what matter is this, that we should be called the sons of God? We don't know what it shall be. We know when we see him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. It knew him not. The love of God. Let the faithless world religion speak of universal love of God. They boast of that which is mere figment of their diseased, depraved imagination. There is no general love of God, or anywhere else really. What I have for my wife is not a general love. I never said, I love you, sweetheart, and all the rest of the women in the world. Why, she'd have slapped me silly if I had said something like that. God doesn't generally love anything. God loves, and whom he loves, he saves according to Scripture. Where the Spirit of God does not indwell, the love of God does not reside. The love of God is in Jesus Christ, according to Romans 8. Where the Spirit of God does not indwell, the love of God cannot be. Where the Spirit of God does not indwell, the love of God is not shed abroad in the heart. And where the love of God is not shed abroad in the heart, all hope is false hope. And will be brought to shame and confusion. The believer is sure that there's nothing about him or in him that could recommend him to God or cause God to love him and send his son to die for him. For he said, scarcely for the righteous man will one die. Maybe. Maybe. And this is a person who does everything right and knows all the answers, and you just can't stand to be around these folks. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Maybe somebody would die for somebody like that, but it ain't likely. And you see, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. For a good man, for a man who's kind and generous, helpful, somebody might be willing to give their life for them. Scarcely for a righteous man, peradventure for a good man. Well, how about you? But God commendeth his love for us, that while we were yet neither righteous nor good, sinners, Christ died for us. When Christ died for him, he was without strength. What does that mean? It doesn't say without a lot of strength or without some strength. He had a little bit of strength. He had a spark of divinity. No. Without strength. What does that mean? He's dead in trespasses and sin. Because if you're alive, you got some strength. But if you're without strength, Better call the boys' club, get them a make you a box. If you're without strength. He's ungodly. Much more than now, being justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath to come. He died for the ungodly, died for us. Ungodly, not like God at all, a God hater. The believer is absolutely sure that he does not meet any qualification that might cause anyone, much less the Son of the Most High, to give his life for him. Does not meet any qualification. God's love is the love of grace, unmerited favor, and the grace of love, because Christ died, he died for sinners. He died for sinners. The believer is sure that he'll be saved from the wrath to come, because God's blood justified him before God. Verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to come. Again, don't look at your life, because you'll be sure that it has to be some wrath to come. And believe the word of God. We'll be saved from the wrath to come. No wrath due the guiltless. No judgment due the innocent. No vengeance due the righteous. And by God's word and grace, we are all those things. The believer is sure that he was not the friend of God when he was reconciled to God by the death of Christ. It says in verse 10, for when we were enemies. When we were enemies. Natural man is at enmity with God. The natural mind is at enmity. Wants to kill God. Wants to get rid of God. Wants to be put in God's place. That's what enmity means. While we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Think about that. Before we knew God, while we were still hating God, Christ removed from the sinner that which alienated him from God. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. Scripture says in Colossians 1:20, God made peace by and reconciled us by the blood of his cross. Reconciled us to God. The problem was with us, you see. We were sinners and are sinners. Problem not with God. He doesn't need to be reconciled to us. We need to be reconciled to him. Christ accomplished that. This is assurance. Before faith, before birth, before new birth, before the elect were reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. They didn't know about it. How'd they find out about it? Well, you see, God's fixed this thing in a strange and wondrous way. If you're one of his elect and you walk around in your sin, hating God all your life, 2,000 years ago, Christ had already reconciled to God. You don't know anything about that. Totally oblivious to the fact. And somewhere along in your trip down road's life, or life's road, somewhere there's a place where you're going to run into one of God's preachers. And he's going to tell you about Jesus Christ. And you know what you'll know? God will give you faith and you'll realize, I was reconciled to God before I knew him. Christ reconciled me to God, so I couldn't have anything to do with it. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. By faith in his blood. The gospel which the believer believes reveals to the sinner that all is well between him and his God because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. You believed after you heard the word of truth, the good news, the gospel, the good spell, the good news. Of what? Your salvation? What do you mean? It's mine? It's always been yours. You just didn't know it. But if you're his, you'll find out one of these days. The gospel reveals that God, what God has done. Since we were reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ, we will most assuredly be saved by his life. one fellow said, we're not saved by his life and his death. We're saved by his death and his life. His death and his life. His life is his resurrection, his ascension and intercession now in glory. A believer knows that he enjoys a true relationship of love and grace with the glory of God. A relationship. Verse 11, and not only so, but we also have joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have been now received the atonement. And that word atonement is not the covering of the Old Testament. It's reconciliation. One fellow says it's at-one-ment with God. With God. This is speaking of the experience of salvation. How does a man experience salvation? One way, God gives him faith. God gives him faith, the faith that justifies. The believer has received this reconciliation at one moment. Faith is salvation experienced through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer this hour, it's because God has made you so. And no other reason than that. And if you are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ right now as your only hope of salvation, and freely receive this table, and joyously receive this table, joy in the love of God for what he's done for you. Because this table speaks about what faith lays hold of, the blood of Jesus Christ and his death for his people. This is what makes us differ from another. Nothing about us, everything about Christ. Steve, stand. Would y'all help me serve? Instituted the Lord's table on Passover before he went to the cross. He said to his disciples, I've been looking forward to having this Passover with you. And he'd had others. He was a Jew and he'd had Passover many times in his life. He had observed, because he fulfilled the law, he had observed all the laws of the Sabbath, and one of them was the Passover. And he took the elements of the Passover and said a wondrous thing to his disciples. He had told them time and time again that he was going to leave. And Peter didn't want that. He said, no, you don't have to leave. And then he said, well, if you're going, I'm going with you. And the Lord said, well, I'm going, you can't come. You can't come. That night he took that unleavened bread of the feast and broke it. He said something wondrous. He said, take. Eat. This is my body broken for you. Now he was handing them that bread with his body, so it wasn't his real body. It was symbolic of something. He said, breaking this bread pictures breaking him who is the bread of heaven, breaking him who is the manna from glory. My body is going to be broken. In a few days it would be. A few days it would be. Then he took the wine, the cup. He said something else wondrous. To all these Jewish men that sat around the table with him who had been under the old covenant for so long, all they knew was that in order to please God, they had to be obedient. And they hadn't done a very good job of it. They had failed on every hand. Those who believe they obeyed God were self-righteous fools, vipers, cups dirty on the inside and clean on the outside, whited sepulchers, damned to hell. This is how God described it. But they were under that old covenant. They was keeping that old covenant. And he said, this cup is the new covenant. What? Covenant spoken of in Jeremiah, wondrous covenant, where he said, you won't have to tell people to know God. They'll all know God. All my people will know me. He said, their sins and
I will remember no more. I will remember no more. We know that happened when the perfect sacrifice was offered by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we were perfected forever, them that are sanctified by his one offering. So much so that God said, I will remember their sins and iniquities no more. And where there is remission of sin, there is no more sacrifice. So this is not a sacrifice, he said. Take eat, this is my body broken for you. This wine is the new covenant. What's the new covenant? Your salvation is not based on your obedience, it's based on the obedience of Jesus Christ. And what was it obedience to? He fulfilled the law of God in his life. There's no doubt about it, to make him the perfect sacrifice. He fulfilled the law. But he kept the law only one way. He kept the law by dying. By dying, because that's the one thing the law requires. The law doesn't say be good. The law says you're bad. And the fact that you must be perfect and you must be good proves that you're bad. Because you're not good. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none good. So he fulfilled the law in every aspect. Because he lived perfectly and righteously in this world and became the perfect candidate as the sacrifice that God would accept. The new covenant said he was obedient even unto death. The death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him above every name, above every name. Take this cup, he said. Take this bread broken for you. It represents my body broken for you. Take this cup. It represents my blood shed for you. My death, which instituted the new covenant. Full force. For a covenant is in force when the testator dies, says Hebrew. So take this cup and this bread and consume it. And when you do this, children of God, you show forth something. What do you show forth? Show forth that I'm a Christian? No. Show forth that I'm righteous? No. You show forth the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which satisfied God's law and justice for you. The work of God. Let's receive the Lord's table. Let us pray. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we come to your presence, thanksgiving and praise, thanking you for instituting this ordinance where we can, when we take it, commemorate the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that satisfied all your requirements for our salvation. We bless you and thank you. And let us now rejoice to take this table, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. unleavened bread of the Passover feast and broke it, handed it to his disciples, and said, "Take ye, this is my body broken for you. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." On the same night he took the cup. And so this cup is the New Testament, the New Covenant, the non-blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth my death until I come again. As often as you do this, do it in my name. And I sang a hymn. My Lord went out and was betrayed by Judas, accosted by the soldiers, priests, the elders of the community, and went on to the cross to accomplish what these things meant. Let's stand together.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust a sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Well, let each other know that you love each other. I want to tell you that I love you. You're dear to me. I was thinking this morning, 46 years, and I said, I was just a pup when I did it. Y'all raised me, and I appreciate it. You fed me, groomed me, and took care of me all these years. You're precious.